Welcome to Mount Pleasant Methodist Church in Van Cleve, Mississippi. This is our Bible study for the book Profoundly Christian, Distinctly Methodist by Ryan Barnett and Jason Vickers. This is session 19 and was recorded on February 11th, 2026.
Tradition in the church, and I don't mean just this church, but what is the tradition of the church?
The creeds.
Creeds would be tradition. What else?
The sermon.
Well, in fact, we as Methodist clergy are ordained either as United Methodist or now as Global Methodist, and it's the same. And that hasn't changed. One of the things we're instructed to do, one of the things our friend Stephen Allen is doing as he pursues ordination, he's having to read through Wesley's sermons, because Wesley did not write a theology per se like Luther did or like Calvin did. So the study of sermons, by the way, some might say tradition is the study of the sermons of your pastor and previous pastor. The teaching you got in the church through Sunday school, through Bible study, the church fathers and mothers going way back to the first few centuries. Can tradition be wrong? Yeah, I know.
Such things that we do regularly in the church of celebrating Easter, of celebrating
the Advent, church calendar.
The church calendar is a traditional thing.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It can be wrong.
Yes.
Jesus said, because of your doctrine and tradition, you make the word of God not effect.
So tradition is important, but it can be wrong. All right, let's talk about experience, meaning our both individual experience of faith and our corporate experience of faith. Can individuals misascertain or misread or misunderstand the meaning of some scripture? Yes or no? True or false?
Yes.
So our experience by itself, both, and I say this, corporate is always a little bit better than individual, because at least corporately, we can, like we do it here, we can share together. So experience. So tradition can be wrong, experience can be wrong. What's the other one besides the scripture? Tradition, reading, reason. Can reasonable people disagree by scripture?
That's why you got so many religions.
You're exactly right, Paul.
Do what now?
That's why you got so many religions.
And in fact, one of the difficulties is that if we took reason, experience, tradition, as strong and as powerful they are in our life, without scripture, as Wesley said, man of one book, the primary reason, what happened, and this is my opinion, what happened to the United Methodist Church, we began to give co-equal status to experience, to tradition, and depending on the setting, or to reason, as co-equal with scripture. Wesley never intended that. Wesley always said scripture is primary. Let's look at our scriptures today. Turn in your catechism, and then turn in your manual, your study guide, page, I think it's 93 is what I asked you to look at.
104.
I'm behind. Okay, 104. Actually, if you took it 103, but 104. Let's start over here with Jim. Jim, Isaiah 40, verse 8. Let's get Cindy. Jim Ellis. 2 Kings 17, 15. How? Romans 1, 21. I'm going to skip you and go to Sherry. Sherry, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Woody, Colossians 2, 8. And everybody, 2 Timothy 3:16. Everybody pull that up in your Bible, and we'll share that together. Let's ask this question again. Are reason, tradition, or experience sufficient guides for Christian doctrine? And of course the answer is Scripture is required. So let's read that. Start with you, Jim, if you've got that.
The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Now remember, where's this coming from? What book of the Bible is it? What's the nature of this scripture? Where's it coming from? What book of the Bible?
Isaiah.
And Isaiah was a
Old Testament.
Old Testament what?
Prophet.
And generally speaking, Isaiah is preaching and speaking to who?
Jewish people.
He's speaking to the Hebrew people. And so he's not speaking to particularly specifically to Mount Pleasant in 2026. So what is he telling the people of God? What might a prophet telling this to the people of God in the 6th century B.C. tell us about the nature of Scripture? What's he saying? It's really simple. It's one of the simplest scriptures. What are you saying?
It's going to last forever.
It's going to last forever. Jesus said something similar when he said, I didn't come to do away with. He's reiterating that purpose of Scripture, but I came to fulfill. So,
he said, let me never pass away, but my word's not.
My word will not pass away. Scripture will not pass away.
And the true meaning of it will not change.
There's an important one.
Thank you.
So did it mean the same thing in Isaiah?
Yes.
Did Jesus read Isaiah? The answer is yes.
He quoted it.
So the Jewish people, just like the Christian people today, get away from the Scripture. And they do it in a couple of ways. This is my teaching. In a couple of ways they get away from it. One, they just ignore it altogether. Can we do that? Do we do that at the church? Do we just pick and choose the scriptures we like, and the scriptures we don't like, we kind of go?
I think the church is guilty of that.
Are we guilty? Individually, we can be guilty of that. Particular passages we like, some we don't like, we tend to ignore. So, I like it. Jesus says not one iota or one jot, meaning not one even little exclamation point above the Hebrew lettering will pass away. That's the way he puts it. So if Scripture is here and here forever, and as Bobby says accurately, its true meaning, by the way, its true meaning is not going to be lost, then how serious should we take Scripture?
Very.
Take it very seriously because it is the message.
Just as serious as what my daddy said to me.
Do what now?
Just as serious as what my daddy said to me.
Just as serious as what your daddy said. Maybe.
Because it came with consequences.
Yeah, to maybe even more.
Yeah, I said just as, but it's more serious.
Look at the second paragraph on page 104 of your manual. I'm going to read just a sentence of this. Methodists, that's us, believe that the life of the church revolves around the proclamation of, listen to the word, pure word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. By the way, every Methodist preacher I've ever known has been ordained to word and sacrament. We take that vow. We'll be faithful in the administration of sacraments. We'll be faithful in preaching the pure and proclaiming your word. Go ahead.
Before we move on, there's one more scripture that David said in Psalms 119.
Right.
That word is everlasting.
Everlasting. Mm-hmm. All right. Who's got the next scripture?
That would be me. 2 Kings 17:15.
Now, what book of the Bible is 2 Kings? What's it about? Anybody remember?
The kings. It's history.
It's about the period of
the kings.
The kings, that would include David, Solomon,
right.
Jeroboam, the whole book, good
before
and bad.
Israel and Judah.
The history. This is from a history book now, not a prophet. history. What does he say, Jimmy?
Well, this is get right to it here. I'll go ahead and read 14 also. But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. That's 15. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them.
All right, let's I'm glad you read 14. What's the process? They were what? Stubborn.
Stiff-necked.
What does that imply to you? When you think of the term stiff-necked, what do you think of?
Set your ways. Okay.
I have said that to Lynette one time.
One time.
Jim, you've never done it, and you're smart.
Paul,
you've never done it. You're precious. You've never done it.
That's right.
Give me a physical appearance of a stiff-necked person. What does that mean if your neck is stiff? Get that image. You can't do what?
You can't
turn your head. The only thing you can see is
right in front
of
you.
Right here.
And you also can't look up.
You can't what? You can't look to side. And by the way, the word metanoia, for which we get the word repentance, is a similar word in terms of described. It means turning in a different direction. Think about that. To repent means to turn in a different direction. To be stiff-necked means having the inability or unwillingness. Do you get the sense, Jimmy, reading that they were they couldn't or they wouldn't? They wouldn't.
Yep.
Is there a difference between couldn't and wouldn't?
Oh, yeah.
Is there a difference between couldn't and wouldn't in terms of understanding the Scripture?
Yes.
Give me an example of a time that you've been maybe either individual or you know of a situation where you think people have been stiff-necked toward the Word of God.
They don't repent.
All right. Specific example?
Okay, that someone makes a mistake and they won't own up to it.
Yeah. Let's think of some scriptures. What do you think was going on with the people in 2 Kings? Jimmy, what do you think was going on? You have the context at all?
Well, in that verse, gives you the context.
What is it?
They were serving Baal.
Here's what, interesting. The 14 says they were stiff-necked. By the time we get to 16, in three verses, we get the people of God not looking at Scripture, not what God is saying to them. And because of that, they become disobedient. And not only do they become disobedient toward God, they go to another God.
Another God. Yeah.
So it would be fair to say that we can ignore Scripture. We also can, in this case, have it right in front of us and choose not what?
Not to accept it.
Not to accept it. Yeah. Has anybody ever shared a Scripture with you and you said, I don't like it? Anybody ever corrected you with Scripture?
Okay. Back in my day, plenty of
that. Plenty of time. All right, Jim, you're nodding. Has anybody ever corrected you? We had an example. I guess he's not here. We had a gentleman in the men's, by the way, men's Bible study. We do some decent things in there, don't we? Okay. We were discussing something the other day, and a very important member of our congregation, he was talking about the fact that sometime in his life, somebody had come to him and corrected him. Am I reading that right? I think using Scripture based on what he had been doing that he needed to straighten up. So we can, I want to be careful here. We're not so Presbyterian that I don't, yes, God is providential. Yes, God is in control. Yes, God, but we can literally choose not to follow and obey Scripture, yes or no?
Yes.
Now, it's interesting. Kings is to the is other scriptures going to read or be addressed? And let's bring that next one. I think this one is. Who's got Romans?
You did.
Go ahead. I have
it. Romans 1:21. This is an NIV version, okay? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Ooh, read that again.
The whole thing?
Just that verse, yeah.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Their reasoning, thinking.
And he's addressing this to sinners primarily.
Be careful now. Who is Romans written to?
Romans is written to the church at Rome.
Right.
But if you go back a few verses, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness.
You know what's interesting? Kings is describing the same. Am I right, Jim? Is describing a process. Once we stop trusting in Scripture as our primary source for doctrine, for correction, we'll get to that at the end, for reproof. We then begin to go off in a different... Am I misreading? Are y'all hearing that same thing?
You're on what David said. Thy word have I placed in my heart that I might not sin against you.
Right. In other words, look, my reason will lead me astray.
For those who attended the breakfast lesson Saturday morning, what you do is you start compromising. You start
accommodation.
You accommodate society. You accommodate other people, even though you know God says that's wrong.
Right.
But you accept it as a part of that person, and you accept that person. You don't correct. You don't reprove. You don't guide.
You know, a lot of times we do it because we don't want to offend somebody else.
That's a compromise. That's an accommodation.
Right. I want to be careful here. It's possible to be in Israel, to be in the church. I'll be careful, I can say this. It's possible, by the way, that's one reason why in the church, I want to be careful. The Bible is the book of the church. Can I say that? It is not an individual manual for me to take off and run off on my own. And I will say this, the greatest errors of my life is when I have not checked with other Christians on the meaning of Scripture. Does that make sense? Meaning, when I have chosen to say, well, I think it means it. And by the way, here's another way to do that, and some of you can think about this heavily. It means going back and reading what the early church said about this. It means going and read what Wesley and what Luther and what Calvin said about this. It goes... And we're going to get some disagreements at times, but it means looking at the whole council of the church.
Amen.
And I will say this in the right way. And it's trite, and we hear it. You should always trust your pastor and your preacher, but you should never trust everything that your pastor and preacher says. Because when we get into that routine, well, Brother Ron said it's got to be true. You should always test what I do by the... Somebody said to me the other day, they were appreciative of the fact that I put up with their interpretation of Scripture one day. And I thought, well, that's great, but you know what? In the church, we ought to be willing to, we're going to get to 2 Timothy, but we ought to be willing to correct each other in love, like we talked about in men's club, to say, but what does that take? What does it take to be able to correct using Scripture? That we need to what?
Knowledge.
We have to have the knowledge of Scripture. The worst thing in the world is to misquote. By the way, the devil did that at the very beginning. He misquoted the words of God.
Not just knowledge, but understanding.
Right. Remember what Adam and Eve in the garden, what did Eve say? The devil said what? God said if we eat of this fruit, and the devil did what? He twisted what God had said and misinterpreted. what they had been given, and Eve, bless her heart. Y'all want to blame Eve, but Adam went right along with it. They took the word of God. I heard this sermon years ago, and it makes sense. When we misapprehend or misinterpret the word of God, and then we can run off in tangents and end up in a ditch in a hurry, or in a dark place in the garden naked in a hurry. So think about that. Like, who's got the next
one? Yeah, I guess the one thing that when you start following a person, such as a pastor, that's one thing. But when you're in Kings, I always thought Israel was good and everybody else was bad. But in Kings, it's just the opposite.
What
the Kings had powerful leaders that were evil in God's eyes, and Judah had all the great kings. Well, obviously there were things, but when you have a king, and in those days the son or whatever, you know, takes over. And in Kings it always says, and he followed in his father's footsteps in doing evil. And so today, now you there's so many things out there that kids, adults follow because there's somebody leading them down the wrong path. And we had talked in our band meeting about Jelly Roll.
You know,
that Jelly Roll at the
guy that made the profession of faith.
Yep. And then if you watch the Super Bowl and stayed till the end, you know, there wasn't a single person there grabbing their crotch or doing whatever. They were talking about God and doing good. And it was pretty impressive. And I think you've seen the pendulum sort of go the other way now. And if we have enough people that go out there and show that it's okay, and you have to put your faith out there and let people know that you are a Christian versus hiding it under a bucket or a basket.
You bring up I want to bring this up. One of the tests of for me, and I don't know who said this, it might have been somebody, Professor Bellhaven, it could have been John Stott, the Anglican priest. I like his writings and interpretations and commentaries. It may have been somebody else who said, Scripture rings true, not necessarily because it, but the Holy Spirit confirms and all of it, but it rings true because it doesn't try to cover up the fact that people do disobey Scripture. In other words, if we were writing a story to be positive about all of these kings, or about, by the way, the New Testament does that. We don't have there are a lot of scriptures about Peter and Paul that kind of make you go, these guys weren't perfect. And then, of course, Judas, you know, and you kind of go this, that one of the great powerful things about Scripture to people when they're confronted with the truth is it's real. It's not painted up to be some kind of, all these, I was like that as a kid. I remember reading it and said, I went to my grandmother and said, wait a minute. These guys, look at these guys, look what Jeroboam and some of these guys were doing. And you're thinking, how'd that happen? Well, Jimmy read it. It happened because they got stiff-necked, couldn't pay attention to the ordinances and the statutes, wouldn't follow the word, wouldn't follow what God had given them, and they fell into that trap, the same trap that Adam and Eve and we all fall into. So, yeah, who's got?
I want to throw a comment in here.
Yeah, okay.
Talking about what Jim said. In my mind, that often happens when we idolize entertainers, politicians, so-called leaders. We idolize them, and therefore we don't see the wrong in what they're doing. We don't do the scriptural test on what they're doing and what they're saying. And by idolizing, we're violating the first commandment.
Let's start with preachers. So the test of what the preacher says should always be what?
Scripture.
The test of what our politicians and what our entertainers do should always... Well, let me back up. Being fair, by the way, that's why it says, teachers beware that you don't teach something that you need to be careful. I've said things in the pulpit, and by the way, my wife is my biggest critic, if y'all didn't know that. She'll say, did you mean to say... Sunday she was watching the tape of the sermon. I hadn't posted it yet, by the way, and Tom's been sick. She said, "Did you mean to say that?" And she said, "I'm not sure about that." And I said, "What are you not sure about?" "Well, I'm not sure you got that right." So what? What? It, and I said, "Well, you don't know scripture as well as I do." So you
didn't say that.
No, I didn't say that, but I wanted to say that.
I'm looking for the black eye.
Second time. Yeah. But see, that's healthy. Now, what's not healthy? Let me tell you what's not healthy. It's not healthy to stand up in the middle of church, what I've seen some people do, and correct the pastor in the middle of the sermon. We had a famous bishop years ago, Bob Morgan, who I didn't always agree with, but I thought he was a great leader in our conference. And Bob Morgan said, when you arrive at the church, that the worship service is not a place to debate about what the preacher says. You catch him afterwards, call him the next day, drink coffee, take him to lunch, take her to lunch, and then ask the question. First of all, one-on-one, privately. What did you mean when you said that? And then second, if you don't get, then you go to the PPR committee and say, "Well, this guy's just way out there." But we see, because that gets into reason and experience. My experience tells me this is a great preacher, or this is a great politician, or this is a great entertainer. My experience tells me, oh, it's wonderful. But does Scripture tell me that? Not just one or two verses, but does the whole counsel of God tell me that? And by the way, that means I need to know Scripture. That means I don't just pop off and say, "Well, you didn't quote that right, or you didn't say this right." We're not talking about that. We're talking about, does this person live out the whole counsel of God? The Presbyterians are big on that statement, by the way. And the answer is, we should. We don't always, but we should. All right. Anybody else on that? I agree with Jim totally. I think we, by the way, I think our culture, no, let me back up. It's in 2 Kings. The Israelites followed bad kings because they gave them what they thought they wanted.
Yeah.
And in fact, you remember going way back when they said, "We need a king," and what did Samuel say to them? "Are you sure about that?"
Yeah.
What did he say?
Think twice about that.
What did he say? "No, you don't. You don't need one. Can I say something? You got God. Why do you need a king?" And yet they said, "Well, other countries have kings. Yeah. We want to have a king. We want to be an important country.
We want to be like everybody else.
We want to be like everybody else."
Mm-hmm. Oh, compromise
the consequences, and they still wanted a king.
That's right. Yeah. So I would say the difficulty for Christians is not knowing the Scripture. And Cindy said, it's knowing it enough that you understand it and you share it and you teach it with each other and you are constantly talking about it. And you know, what is it? It is on your tongue. I mean, it's in your heart. It's in both places. All right, who's got the next scripture?
Okay.
All right, Sherry.
This is Ephesians 4:17-18. I'm reading from the New International Version.
All right.
"So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts."
We're back to that again, aren't we? Mm-hmm. How does a heart get hard? This is a non-cholesterol question, by the way.
I'm turning away from God.
Repeat it.
Ignoring God.
I turn to page 107. There are questions there. If you did them, great. If you didn't, this is a good time for us to. In the text of the thing, it says that when we hear the term Word of God, what do we think of?
The Bible.
But what did John say in John 1? In the beginning was the
Word.
And the Word was God, and the Word was. And who are we speaking of there?
Jesus Christ, the Word.
Right. Here's the question. In the prologue, we're told the Word of God was in the beginning, and God created all things through the Word. What does this mean for how we think about the Word of God?
It's all wrapped around Jesus being the truth.
Can I say something? Scripture is primary, but we don't worship Scripture. We worship Jesus, the Son of God. Now, be careful here because I get in trouble. When you hear the phrase Word of God, what do you think of first? How do you think about the relationship between the living Word and the written Word? When you're hearing the scripture read, what do we say when we read? Who's reading Sunday, by the way?
Beverly.
Okay. When Beverly gets up Sunday and reads, I think I'll have her read from Old Testament. When she reads from that Sunday, and she'll say, "This is what
the Word of God for the people of God."
But always pointing, always that Word of God is pointing us to who?
Jesus.
So, if I know the Word of God but do not have an ongoing relationship with the Word,
the living Word,
what happens?
The written Word becomes meaningless.
It can just become.
It's just another book.
Words on a page.
Y'all heard me talk about it. All right.
Well, what is that scripture for? We've already discussed that earlier.
Right.
It's not to impress somebody that I know it of.
Right. Although pride may lead me to do that. My own pride. Lynette says, you love for people to tell you you're the best preacher they've ever heard. And I said, well, I don't get that much. I said, I need you to say that once in a while. You know, but honestly, there's nobody immune from, no matter how much scripture we have in us, there's nobody immune from falling into that trap of feeling as though I've got enough script, I've got this, I've memorized it, I understand it. Who's got the next one? Who are we on?
I guess it's me.
Yeah, go ahead, Woody.
That would be Colossians 4:8.
2:8.
Yeah.
Can I jump back up to 6?
You can if you wish.
As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now here's a beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead boldly.
Right.
So in Christ Jesus, all the full Old and New Testament
right.
is in him.
I remember going to, Sherry, you might have gone, this way back when I was just out of seminary and was in Indianola, and I were there, and there was a preacher there named Alan Bate, one of the great human beings and great Christians I've ever known. Alan Bate took me to the river one day when I was struggling and was trying to figure out if I was going to stay in ministry or stay in Westwood, I mean Christ Church, and you know, he carried me up to the Friars Point on Mississippi River, and I've shared this before, and he put me in there. He said, go sit on the hood of the car, it's hot. I said, why? He said, just look down the river. Well, down the river, because of where it turns there, is due west. Well, the sun was going down right in the middle of that river. I mean, it was just plunging right into the water. And I said, why? He says, don't you think that the God that could make that happen can take care of your little problem?
Amen.
Wow.
Yeah.
but Alan Buddy said one day, he said, he preached for me and he said, you need to do something. I said, what's that? He said, you need to take some of the eye out of your sermon. I said, I thought you knew what he said. He said, yeah, but don't think you're as powerful as God. Don't think your word is as. He said, and he did that based on what anybody told him. He watched my tapes and he did that. So, go ahead and look at that.
She told me the same thing. Early on.
Get the eye out of the way.
Get the eye out of the way. And that's hard to do. It's not that I'm trying to promote I, but I am the one that had done this and done this and done this, making the example. So, I mean, I've taken it to heart. You're thinking that.
There was a famous Methodist preacher that came and did a. In fact, he became a bishop eventually, and he was a professor at Duke. And you may not be giving away, but who it was. And I love to hear his sermons. And he came and did a thing at a pastor school in Jackson at Alphawoods one day. And he's sitting there, and the whole time that other people are talking, he must have been attention deficit like me. He was sitting there on his computer. And somebody asked him a question, one of the pastors, and he said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm working on my next book. And it, for me, it just kind of went from, you don't have time enough to pay attention to. And by the way, I'm guilty of the same sin, so that's why I'm pointing it out.
But it's not a sin for you to stand in that pulpit and say, I have a faith. You do it all the time.
Right. Well, if it was, that'd be a big sin, wouldn't it?
That's true. So, there is a good use of that, and there's a bad use.
Now, I want to share, this. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, because I want to get into this. 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. Y'all have it looked up. I want you to read it. Who has an NIV? Read it, NIV. Who has NIV? Cindy, you got it?
2 Timothy.
2 Timothy 3,
16.
You got it, NIV?
Yeah.
All right, read it, Bobby. Read it. Y'all listen as he reads it. Here's the question and answer. What does it say about the Bible is for? What does it say the Bible is for? Read it.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
Oh. What does it say the Bible is for? Let's go through. For what?
Teaching.
Rebuking. Rebuke or reproof.
Well, all right, let's stop. What does a rebuke look like?
Correction.
It can be. By the way, I think Alan Bailey was kind of rebuking me a little bit. But he's also encouraging me. By the way, you see what he did? Within a 2-week period, he encouraged me and he lifted me up so that he could smash me down. No, he lifted me up because I knew if he pushed me down then, he would push me under the bottom of the Mississippi River. He knew enough and was caring enough, but he taught and rebuked. So what else? Teaching, rebuke, what else?
Correcting.
What does that look like?
You're wrong.
What is biblical correction?
Kind of like when Jesus rebuked the money changers and all that.
Okay.
In the temple.
Okay.
And then that's
pretty strong. Did he ever rebuke any of his disciples?
Yes. Oh, yeah. And get thee behind me, Satan.
Correct. How did he correct them?
He spoke truth.
Get behind me, Satan.
He corrected them with love.
He didn't whip them, thank goodness. That would have been bad. But he did correct them. He told Peter he was literally following the devil instead of following him.
Okay. Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
What's the difference? In here it says rebuking and correcting. What's the difference between the two words?
What do y'all think it is? I don't
rebuking
know.
Rebuking is telling somebody they're wrong. Correcting is telling them which way to go.
Reproof.
What is it? Correction.
So, see, to me, I think Jim had to rebuke stops someone. Correction does what? What is a teacher? Anybody teacher? Okay. Teachers? Tom, what does a good teacher do?
Well, you don't beat them up. You have to make them see what's wrong, but then encourage them to make a better choice.
So, but first, sometimes, did you ever have to get a student's attention?
Oh, yeah.
What methods did you use for that?
Go stand close to them. They can't ignore you if you're standing.
Mildred Trailkill took a 3-foot ruler and stuck it down my back one day because I was slumped in my chair. And I said, what'd you do that for? She said, so you'd pay attention. What I'm hearing so next.
And you did.
And I did. And I remember this day. Went to her funeral when she died in Lexington, Mississippi. So... Here, I think it's along the same lines. It's all about involved in getting. So what else is there? It's reproof, it's teaching, reproof or rebuke or correction. What's the last one?
Training.
Oh, then there's a good one. What is training?
What is training?
Well, it says training in righteousness.
Let's just define what training. What's your image of what training is?
Training is a long-term effort.
Okay, training, like you're doing cardiac rehab. Is that retraining your heart to operate fully?
It's retraining me to think.
Anybody ever go to a gym? Anybody? And thank you for that post, by the way. So what'd you do when you wanted to, you got in training, you began to lose weight, you said, I'm going to get my body fit?
And it really wasn't so much about losing weight, it was about being more healthy.
healthy.
But it was the it was a mechanism to get there.
Would you agree it's a long-term thing, like how?
18 years plus.
Yeah, all right. So this is a training is the ongoing use of Scripture to keep us healthy, spiritually, and on track, and well. And does that make sense?
Yes, it does, but I'd like to add one thing to that.
All right.
Let me give you a little background. By the time I was 8 years old, onward and growing up, my grandmother lived with us, a very learned and righteous lady. And she could quote a scripture to correct anything that I ever did wrong. My mother, her daughter, warned me that when she quotes that scripture, you need to look it up because some of it she created.
Which we get, that's why it's important to what?
To know
scripture, because then you don't get run over by your grandmother, which I did. What do y'all think? So what is, we think primarily of training as children, confirmation or Sunday school or, but by the way, do we ever stop training?
No.
Never.
In righteousness? Do we ever stop training for righteousness?
No.
We become stiff-necked.
We become stiff-necked. If you quit. Whoa. Do we ever stop training for righteousness?
Right. Training in righteousness. Define
your question.
Do we ever stop training in righteousness? That's what it's saying.
In righteousness or for righteousness?
What does it say? What does the scripture say?
In righteousness.
Do we ever stop training in righteousness?
No.
King James says instruction in righteousness. Training instruction.
I kind of like training better myself. I like it as a, I'd have to look at the Greek. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Christians can reach a place where they don't have to continue to study?
No.
Stay in the Word.
It leads you into the paths of righteousness.
What is that?
And that's what the Spirit of God, the Word says, the Spirit of God does. Leads you into the paths of righteousness.
Which is...
Go ahead, Gary.
The reason I ask that is... And I see the terminology, I see the direction you get your training, but when we correlate with righteousness, you can know all the scripture you know, but you can never train yourself into righteousness.
So,
no, one way, that's not.
So, is it to get us right enough that we can stop? No, if the purpose is to continually continue. Somebody said, the goal of scripture is to change us. The word transformation has been used a lot today. If our faith isn't transformative, if it doesn't cause us to do the psalm-like stuff, then it really is just words and memorization and all of that. It's like you were talking about. It is designed. All right, look at page 112.
Look at scripture is the law. So what does the law do?
Paul says it actually keeps us out of trouble until we get the place to understand it. It's a schoolmaster.
It's the means of correcting you, not to transgress.
But it also is to move you beyond just simply being... By the way, see, I think a lot of times, Woody, this is my interpretation. I think a lot of times we reach a place that I'm following the law, but we're not really progressing in righteousness. We just are kind of obeying the basics. That's why my daddy said on his deathbed to me, "Son, I like those Ten Commandments." He said, "They're easy. The Jesus stuff is hard." And he's right. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't murder. We talked about it last week. Following Jesus is much more complicated and difficult than that, because what does he say? He said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you what, if you look at somebody in lust, you've already committed. I tell you, you shall not kill, but I tell you, if you call your brother Rocco, you fool." By the way, that I almost called the president this week when he did that.
The Ten Commandments were the easiest commandments that Jesus gave us.
Sure. So, want to be careful. Jesus is looking for them to fulfill and to go beyond that. Yes,
I hear the word righteousness a lot, and you don't explain what it means. But to me, I don't know about you, it's a right relationship with Christ.
That's what this is asking here.
Right.
Not what do you know about. All right, let me this again.
Let me
say one thing that I think can summarize it. For me, it tells me to trust, every bit of this Bible tells me to trust and obey, that we will know God better, so we will trust and obey Him.
All right, look at 110. Turn over there if you have your book, manual. That second, third question, I want to end on those, and then we'll quit. And, the second question says, how do you feel about the Bible? Here's the real question. Do you view it as essential for the knowledge of God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes.
Do you think everybody in the church sees it that way?
Probably not. I hope so.
Do you think all Christians see it that way?
Probably not.
So here's what I'm going to give you.
Just to say,
we should. I never try to judge what someone tells me that they're reading or not reading in the scripture. What I try to do is encourage them to read even more. There's a, my two youngest grandchildren were together. Oh God, what day was that? We were together Sunday afternoon. They went to the Mardi Gras parade. By the way, Bill Logan was not at church, but was at the Mardi Gras parade. I'll tell him, you see him. So with his sister. So this is what Matthew says, and Alice Munro says when they've learned it in daycare. And what does this mean? More.
More. Yeah, more.
That's the universal signal term, kindergarten children, for more. Mm-hmm. And so you just did it right, Gary. You got it. The object is not to tell people, make sure you got all this down and memorized, you got it right so you can be righteous. It is read more. Read me more. Y'all are doing it today. Jimmy read more. You read beyond the verse. So here's my question. Do you see the Bible containing the essential teaching for spiritual and moral flourishing, I would say life? Do you?
Yes.
Have you always viewed it this way?
Yes.
What do you think? Yes.
Yes.
I am with that. Maybe not.
I learned to view it that way as I became more and more familiar with it. I will not state categorically that as a young man, I viewed the Bible with the reverence that I should have. But as I grew more and more, and I'm going to use the phrase because it was the turning point for me.
Which was?
The living word.
Which is what we just, yeah.
Which is your relationship with Jesus Christ.
But you know,
I looked at the Bible as a partial story when I was younger because of words that said if all that he said and did was written, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to record it. And I said, it gives us a glimpse. Now I say it gives me guidance.
Look at the third question. Take a moment. Thank God for the gift of the written word.
Yes.
Ask God to deepen your love for Him. Listen to that. Ask God to deepen your love for Him through His word, His will. Now, one of the things this church, one of the things you asked me to mention, Cheryl Prather at the conference, Kim Prather's wife up at Senatobia, sent me back an email. She edited our report because some of it I got in different pieces and I sent it all in. She said, wow, God is really doing it. I mean, God is doing something right there. She said, are these numbers right? You have 100 and something people involved in small groups and Bible studies. And I know that's not different people, but turn to the attendance y'all gave me. She said, I can't think of a church in this conference that is doing it. You have a higher percentage of any church in the entire conference of people in small groups studying the word. And man, my pride flew up because I thought that's exactly. I couldn't have said if y'all tested. Well, you can't test sermons. You can only test: are people getting into the Word? Are they studying it? Are they growing? Are they deepening your love for Christ through the Word of God? And that's the test. And it's not a test. I'm going to test you on this one. Guess what? You're going to do a self-examination and say, examination of conscience. You're going to say, is this what I need to be doing? So here's what I want you to do this way. When you see somebody and you find out they're not in a Bible study or a Sunday school class or a prayer group or a band or anything like that, say, hey, come. or I'll start one with you, whatever it might be. That's why I'm teasing. I'm not teasing about the lonesome dove thing. There might be two or three guys out there, the only thing they would come to would be a lonesome dove Bible study. And guess what? If that gets them into the Bible and gets them deepening their relationship with Christ, guess what? Thoughts, just in thoughts, and then we'll...
Same way with The Chosen. You know, it has served a purpose of getting people into the Word to check it out for themselves.
And what does the Scriptures tell us to do about that?
Do what now?
What does the Scriptures tell us to do about the Word of God? To study it,
to yourself,
approved, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, one who does what he is talking about rightly. That's the instruction from God.
By the way, how many of you are in another group besides this group? Raise your hand. See, but almost all of you. Yeah. I know, Gary, you are. So, yeah. I have two groups outside the church. I have a Friday group, my coffee group, and we meet via text, by the way, which is what we're studying, praying about. Then my Tuesday, never call me, by the way, Tuesday from noon to 1 o'clock, because I'm on the group with my men, and that's when we talk about stuff. But everybody, I think, in the church, either husband, wife, best friend, man, you need somebody that you can talk Scripture about. And more importantly, talk about how does that help me grow in my relationship with God. And by the way, if all you have is Sunday morning, what I would say is maybe what we could do is turn Sunday morning more into something like this. If some of you said, yay, but we still have people that want a little more formal setting on that. So we're good. I try my best, by the way. Thoughts, comments?
The thing I need to focus on or think about is that when it says the flourishing, our spiritual and moral flourishing, that it's not about me just becoming better,
right,
a better person, but it's about becoming more and more into His likeness. He's asking us to be holy, to be like Him.
Amen.
Transformation.
He's asking us to
Yes,
true.
Yeah, that's the
definition of
others.
Let's do this. Go ahead.
It's the quality of being morally right or justifiable.
I have a definition in my Bible that says it's a right relationship with Christ.
Next week we're gonna jump ahead, and by the way, I found baptism. It's they put it tucked it away later on in sacraments. But we're gonna talk about sacraments. What are the sacraments? 38, and are the sacraments symbols only? 39, and how many sacraments are there? And that, then we get into baptism, which we've kind of already done. So 38 through 40 for next time. Questions, anything before we go?
That's our study for this week on Profoundly Christian, Distinctly Methodist. Thank you for walking these doctrinal depths with us, guided by Ryan Barnett, Jason Vickers, and the rich catechism of the Global Methodist Church. May we continue embracing a faith that's profoundly Christian in its foundations, and distinctly Methodist in its vibrant call to holiness and love.